Our text this morning is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You turn with me to the third chapter of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This will be the text that we will, by God's grace, seek to expound in the sermon this morning. I would like to have us read it all together, but with the plethora of translations today in our hands, I'm sure it would be a cacophony of syllables. So you follow along as best you can in your translation. By the way, there have been 38 translations of the Bible, or just the New Testament, into the English language alone since 1901. That means there has been a translation, each of which costs hundreds of thousands of dollars, made every other year since 1901. And all of them sell in the millions, which says something for the power of the Word of God and the need of the human heart for this word. Now, if you have your place, we begin reading in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. To take our text and to unravel, to disclose the strategy of Satan as he leads us into sin. What are the steps we take to that moment when we speak the word we never intended to speak? When we commit the act that leads to our death and our ruin? When we form the association which we never intended to enter into it. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should get the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And what I'd like to see is the devices of Satan as he leads us to sin, for the sin itself takes place in a moment of time. In a second, we said the word. In a second, in a minute, in an hour, we've committed the act. We formed the relationship just as it was in the beginning. It was in one brief stroke that Eve did what she never intended to do when the story started. We read at the end of verse 6, she took of the fruit thereof, and even at that point she had not yet sinned. It's in one word, one stroke, she did eat. And in the Hebrew, that's one word. It was an instance of time. She ate. And with that came the death, the travail, the travesty, and the ruin, though it seemed like such an inconsequential act. But the steps did not occur in a moment. There was a definite strategy that Satan was following as he led her to the trap And then in a moment, the trap sprang, and she was dead. And we have all gone through these same identifiable steps and recognizable steps. And what I'd like to do is analyze them, to see the anatomy of the structure of sin itself that leads us into this trap of sin and its horrible consequences. But I think before we can enter into the text, there are two introductory questions about the text most of us will raise. And perhaps unless I address myself to them at the first, you will not be ready to hear the major part of the message. I think for many people, when they come to this story of the fall of man, there are two questions that immediately confront us. The first question is, who is this serpent? And secondly, why did God allow this to happen in the first place? What a risk he ran. First of all, then, the first question, the identity of the serpent. Who is this talking snake? And I must confess, there is much about my story I don't fully comprehend. It is hard for me to identify with it on one level. But of one thing I am sure, this is not just an ordinary serpent, just an ordinary snake. I recall then one time in a religions course at Harvard, the question came up as to what is the purpose of the story? Who is the serpent and what's the point of it? And the professor was quite content to explain it as just a snake story to explain why snakes are crawling on the ground. And that's all the story meant to him. As unbelievable as it was, I think that may have come up on a doctor's exam, but be that as it may, I'm convinced that isn't right. This is not just a normal snake story. In fact, I know this is not simply one of the creatures God created on the sixth day. In the first place, the serpent is talking. And you and I know that snakes don't talk. But the problem becomes more acute because language was given as a gift to man in order that he might bring the world under his dominion. Just as God used the gift of language to bring the darkness and the sea under his domain, and he gave them names. He gave the gift of language to man in order that he might reduce the earth to his dominion. All of our dominion and education goes back to this. The chemist can name the elements, and by labeling the elements, he brings them under his dominion. The doctor can name the parts of the body, and by naming the parts of the body, he brings it under his control. It was to Adam in the story of the garden that he was given the gift of language so that he could name the animals. And in the naming of them, he was bringing them under his control. And this serpent is talking, and he is bringing the man and the woman under his control. I am sure of one thing, I say, it is not merely a serpent that had been created on the sixth day. Perhaps someone will say, well, God could have opened the serpent's mouth as he did Balaam's ass, and the ass talked. But the only trouble with that is, this is not God talking. This one is utterly evil, and he's seeking their death. He is diabolical. He is what the Greeks would call a devil, a diabolos. He's an adversary against man. The Hebrews would call him Satan, which is the Hebrew for an adversary. He is diabolical. He's out to kill and destroy the human race. Surely this can't be one of the creatures merely of the sixth day. For when God had finished on the sixth day, he called the entire creation good. But this is utter evil. It cannot be merely a creature that was created on the same day man was created. And more than that, he's extremely brilliant. In fact, he's more brilliant than the man and the woman. And yet I know it was the man and the woman who were created in the image of God. And they were commanded to bring the earth under their dominion. And yet this one is wiser than they. He seems to know all about them, and he manipulates them. No, this is not merely a serpent story. This serpent is a masquerade. Though I fully don't comprehend it, it is a masquerade of an utterly diabolical evil one. And it is really only in the New Testament that his mask is ripped off. And he's exposed as to a spiritual entity. He's a spirit that is investing this beautiful creature as he goes about his manipulative way of bringing the ruin of the human race. When the mask, the masquerade, is torn away, he's exposed as we said, the Greeks would call him the devil, and the Hebrews would call him Satan. You can see this, I think, quite clearly in John chapter 8 and verse 41 and verse 44, if you wish to turn with me. John chapter 8 and verse 41. Jesus is in a confrontation with the most beautiful religious people of his day, namely the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and the rulers of the Jews, who appeared beautiful, pious, religious, the theological leaders of their day. He said to them, "Ye do the deeds of your father." And these beautifully religious people utter an insidious, inferential calumny when they reply. They said, then said they to him, "We are not born of fornication," which is to imply you were. "But we're not born out of wedlock. We're no bastards. We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus answers them in verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him." And when Jesus speaks of Satan as a murderer in the beginning, he obviously has reference to the first murder, as Satan was leading Adam and Eve to their death, and there was not a word of truth in him. Paul says this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, and we must jump for time then down to verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He says, "For the church at Corinth, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It was a serpent, but who is behind that serpent who appealed to them, Adam and Eve? Now verse 13. "For those that appeal to us today to destroy us, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And what Paul is saying is that even as Satan came masquerading in the form of the most beautiful creature of the field, he comes to God's people today masquerading as a pious religious teacher, as an angel from heaven, as an apostle himself. And yet it is all a masquerade, these men who stand in the pulpits and seem so pious. These professors who stand before the lecterns and seem so brilliant. It's a masquerade. It is really Satan himself in his brilliance and in his diabolical intention who is talking in fact. No, this is not merely one of the creatures created on the sixth day. This is the masquerade of Satan himself. That leads me to a second question we would ask. Why did God allow this anyway? And the answer to that is, that for man's obedience to the commands of God to have any moral value or any satisfaction to God, then man must offer that obedience freely, and he must maintain that obedience in the light of a viable option. As soon as God created man, he immediately put him under his commandments and under his words. The first words of God to man is a mitzvah, is a commandment. You have it in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, if you wish to look at it. God created the man, placed him in the idyllic garden, and verse 16, Vayitzav Adonai Elohim, and Yahweh God commanded the man. Immediately, he put man under his moral imperatives. There was a positive command, and there was a negative command, which was preliminary for the Torah to come. Positively, the command was to eat at the banquet of life. For we read in verse 16, and Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, not thou mayest freely eat, that's scarcely a command. The Hebrew doesn't have mayest here. That's an interpretive possibility, but not good with the command. It should rather be translated, of every tree of the garden you shall surely eat, including the tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden. Man was commanded to eat of the tree of life along with all the other gardens and fruit trees that were there. He was to enjoy the banquet of life. That is a command of God. And negatively, there was one commandment, but of the tree of moral decision making, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, to take into your own hands the decision of what is right and what is wrong. You will decide your sex mores. You will decide your business practices. You will decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Now, for man's obedience to the commands of God, which run all the way through this book, if man has no choice, no alternatives, there is no moral value to his obedience. Man is not like the I-beams that hold up this building. The I-beams were created to do a job, and they have no choice but to actualize what the creator, the architect, designed them to do. They were created, they were designed to hold up the building. There is no commandment. They are not persons. They cannot freely choose. They can do no other. And there is no moral satisfaction that they actualize what the creator intended them to do. For our moral obedience, for our obedience to have any moral value or any satisfaction to God, it must be offered freely, and it must be maintained in the light of a viable alternative, or else it's a sham, it's meaningless. But I think it's here for another reason, right at the first in the Bible. It's to teach us immediately there is no man that in and of himself can keep the commandments and the word of God. If Adam could not keep the word of God, do I have the temerity, the audacity, the ego to think, oh, I can keep God's word? He was dwelling in a garden of Eden, in a perfect environment. If he could not keep the word of God, can I expect in my jaded, distorted world that I can do better? I assure you, not. At the very first, God puts the lie to the liberal thought, give the man the ideal environment and he will blossom to his full fruition. Man was in the ideal environment when he sinned. Do I think that I can do what Adam could not do? When he had a perfect intellect, when he was not destroyed by sin in a perfect body, his spirit was not twisted. He couldn't do it. How do I think I can keep the word of God? And at the first, God is saying to man inferentially, none of us can keep his commandments. He must not only be the author of our faith, he must be the perfecter of our faith. It is only God who can give us the strength to give moral satisfaction to him. Now, with that background, we're ready to look at the text, I hope, and to see the strategy of Satan as he leads us down the path into his trap, so that it will snap and we will die. The first tactic that will lead us into sin is that he must capture our attention, engage us in the possibility of disobeying God's word. That is the first step. He must engage our thinking. He must capture our attention. He must cause us to even think about the possibility of disobeying the word of God. Satan can have no advantage till he has gotten us to think about the possibility of sinning. Immediately he engages her, he captures her by raising a question. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? And he engages her in thinking about disobeying God. It was last spring, I was watching a science documentary on National Educational TV. It was a documentary about the stickleback fish, which frankly I had never seen before till I went to Scotland. And in one of the streams there by St. Andrews, it was filled with these little stickleback fish. They are about 4 or 5 inches long. And the documentary was showing the life cycle of the stickleback. Showed how the male stickleback will build his nest on the bottom of the river. He will burrow down in the pebbles and the mud on the river bottom. He will make a little channel. And then he will swim around, very much like a bird, collecting weeds, sea plant, and underplant life, and bring them back to this place where he has burrowed and made a channel. And then, with his mouth, he will pull it around and form it very much like a bird's nest. And the Creator placed in his side a glue gland that gives off some sort of secretion and sticky substance, and he swims himself around that mass of seaweed and makes it into a tight, cohesive unit. And then, having built his nest, he must be the first one across the threshold of his new home, so he begins to swim through the mass of weed and through that channel he has made and nudged out with his nose. And with great effort and by swimming strongly with his tail, eventually, after much pausing to catch his breath, if I can use that of a fish, but after much pausing to get his strength back, he finally makes his way through the nest. And then, as the Creator designed it, the female form will swim by overhead, and he will catch sight of the female form, and he will swim up, and he will lure her back to his nest, and she must be the first one through to lay the eggs, and then he will come through and fertilize the eggs. Well, the scientists, having observed this numbers of times and knowing that's the life cycle, in their diabolical scheming, decided to put the stickleback to the test. And before he had finished his nest, they caused to swim overhead the pregnant form of the female, heavy with eggs. Well, the stickleback was doing fine. He was doing exactly what the Creator intended him to do. He was burrowing away and getting the seaweed and building it all together until he caught sight of the female form. And then the little old stickleback was in trouble. what's going to happen now? And sure enough, the stickleback took off after the female form, and his nest wasn't finished. To my amazement, I must confess, the little old fish, he stopped in the middle of the water, exactly dead center. Here was the female, here was his nest. He had a dilemma on his hands. What would he do? To the great credit of the stickleback and to the shame of man, the stickleback had enough sense to go back and finish his nest. That was the decision he made. He went back, finished his nest, and then he went and lured the female back to his nest. The point I'm trying to make is he had no tension. There was no possibility of doing contrary to what the Creator intended him to do until he caught sight and the potential entered into his fish brain. My neighbor says he has 25 peacocks. Believe me, he has 50 peacocks over there. But these peacocks are interesting to observe, especially during the mating season. You know, the male has that beautiful tail and he spreads it out and the whole thing gets to vibrating. And the female is fine when she doesn't see the tail. She just walks every which way, couldn't care less. But if she turns around and she catches sight of his plumage, that's the end. He's got it made from there on in. The first thing he has to do is get her attention. And that is the first thing Satan has to do. He has to capture our attention to even cause us to think about the possibility of not actualizing what God intended us to do. Is that not the reason our Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into the temptation? I recall as a boy in Sunday school learning the Lord's Prayer, and I thought, this is all wrong. I should be praying, lead me out of the temptation, because I'm always in them, it seemed to me. That isn't, God didn't mean it that way. But our Lord knew. He knew the human heart. He knew our frailties. That the moment we are in the temptation and our mind is focused on it, Satan is halfway home and bringing us to the point of violating the Word of God. What is the solution to our problem? I believe the solution is, as the Word of God clearly teaches, we are to have our minds filled positively with doing the Word of God, to keep our attention in His Word day and night. And the man who abides in Torah, in the Word of God, day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Pray without ceasing, Paul will say. Be continually involved in the Word of God and in the work of God, actualizing what Christ intended you to be and to do. Charles Dürer, the great Reformation woodcut artist, caught the spiritual truth in a woodcut he entitled, The Night, the Devil, and Death. In this woodcut, he shows a gallant knight riding upon his stallion down a pathway overarched with trees. It is in the pale moonlight at night as he rides his stallion. And along his path are specters and monsters and hideous creatures lurching there, waiting to devour him and to destroy him. But as you study the woodcut, you realize that these specters and monsters and hideous creatures have no advantage over that gallant knight. He looks above them and he looks beyond them and his eyes are focused upon his castle home on a promontory in the distance. And you know as you study the woodcut, there is no chance that he will fall to these lurking creatures because his mind is focused on his home. Charles Drury, through that great woodcut, was teaching God's people, set your affections on things above. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Be engaged with him, and Satan will not be able to get the first advantage over you. That leads us then to the second step in his strategy. Having caught her attention, or he will catch her attention, the second thing I'd like us to notice is that he engages her in theological debate about the Word of God. Notice how he starts. "And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Note what a pious theologian he appears to be. He doesn't controvert the existence of God. He assumes it. He doesn't controvert the Word of God. He assumes it. But notice how he's gauging her in theological debate about the Word of God, for he is now minimizing it, twisting it, omitting from it. He starts off with the question, "Yea, hath God said?" Back in 2:16, we saw, "Vayetzav Adonai Elohim," Lord God commanded the man. It wasn't open for discussion. It wasn't open for debate. It was a command to man. But he reduces it to a question, to theological discussion. Let's talk about it. Now, really, is this reasonable? He will say to a Christian husband, "The Word of God says to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And Christ loved the church so much, he not only died for it." That's so difficult we can scarcely comprehend it, but he loved the church so much that he washed its dirty feet. He was down in the menial, in the domestic, in the difficult. He was washing feet. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Not really. Not really. Doesn't that take away from man's dignity? And he says to the wife, God said, "Be in subjection to your husband in everything." Not real. In everything? You must be kidding. It can't be that serious. Let's talk about it. Let's discuss it first. Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now really, who is my neighbor? Raise the question, debate it. But don't lift your little finger to do it. Talk is fine. But don't take it all that seriously. Treat God like the dessert in life. But don't make him center in your living. And now notice how he minimizes God's word. But he twists it. He wants to occupy her with the negative. He said, "Did God say, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" You see, that's an exact perversion. He wants to occupy her attention with the restrictions of God. The truth was, God said, "Eat of all the trees of the garden, including the tree of life." But he turns it around to make God look like a monster who wants to limit you, restrict you, restrain you. "You can't do anything in life if you're a Christian," is his reasoning. And notice again how he omits from the Word of God. God said, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." There will be judgment, not a word about judgment. Omits that entirely from the discussion. Don't take these little commandments of God all that seriously. This last spring, I was invited by one of our alumni to South Carolina to an outstanding college, very liberal college. And at one point during the days I was there, he lined up a dialogue between me and the campus chaplain. And the chaplain was far more beautiful than I am, believe me. He had a beautiful head of hair, Need I say more? He had a lovely southern accent. Need I say more for my Jersey City accent? He had a charming wit, and I think sometimes when God passed out wit, he gave it all to my wife. She'll say, just family secret here. She said to me one time, "You know, Bruce, you have a profile like a god." Boy, did I feel good. Till she said, "Buddha." Well, to get back to our dialogue again with this chaplain, the dialogue was going well until we started talking, and I made reference that there is a time of judgment upon the earth. Judgment. And with that, the charm was gone. With that, the eyes blazed, the hair bristled. There is no judgment. A God of love would never bring death and calamity like that. God said, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." What's the solution to the second step of becoming engaged in theological debate with his beautiful ministers? Paul gives us the solution in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, if you wish to turn with me. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, the solution is very similar to that found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says here, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." Now note the solution. "And avoid these heretics." I think there is a place for knowing your enemy's position if you're on the offensive. But what God is saying, do not come open-minded to Satan's mouthpieces. They are far more brilliant than you are, and they will destroy the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. How many families have put aside thousands of dollars so their children can have the finest of education? And they send them to so-called religious campuses where they sit in the classroom to hear a religion's professor who is mouthing the satanic lies. And they wonder what happens to their young people. God said, avoid them. Don't come with simple openness. Satan will destroy you. It will lead to your ruin and to your death, as it happened to Eve. You read verse 2 and verse 3, you realize how successful the Satan has been with these very few first words. Notice how he has led the woman out onto his parquet floor, and he's about to spring his trap. Notice how she responds. "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat." Already there's a toning down. I assure you that in the original it means you shall eat, including the tree of life. But her mind is no longer on the tree of life. I believe this must have happened very early in the creation experience. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it." But do you see how our mind now is focused on the negative? We're never told that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden. The tree, according to Genesis 2:9, which was in the midst of the garden, was the tree of life. And if there's one thing Satan doesn't want her occupied with, is the tree of life, whereby she will live forever. He's very successful that in her mind the trees get switched around and is now the prohibitory tree, which is in the center of the garden. And she adds to the word of God in a total preoccupation with the restrictions of God. She says, "Well, we're not even to touch it." But God never said that. You see, he's captured her attention on the prohibition. He's caused her to forget the goodness and the graces of God. But now he comes to his third step as he leads her down the proverbial primrose trail, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. We're at a very critical point in our story now. He has now brought it to the point where he is insidiously beginning to cause her to doubt the word of God. Now here it is. Here is the word of God. The word of God said, ye shall not surely die. Satan said, the word of God said, ye shall surely die. Satan said, ye shall not surely die. Now, which is true. One cannot validate empirically the future. It is either God is true or this satanic statement is true, one or the other, and we cannot validate it empirically beforehand. Here, the only solution is the Christian must have his epistemology straight. Epistemology, this understanding, the study of knowledge. How do you know? Or to put it more pragmatically, what is our ultimate authority in life? I'd like to make 3 points here. The first is this. The Word of God speaks with its own convincing force as to its moral truthfulness. That's why it is selling in the millions of copies. It has its own moral conviction that this is true and this is right, and every man knows it. And secondly, we might note that when man steps out of accepting his creatureliness, accepting his finiteness, that he's a mere creature, he cannot know whence he came. He cannot know why he's here. He cannot know where he's going. We are finite. And logically, the finite mind cannot come to infinite truth, which is necessary. Once you refuse that stance of accepting that you are a creature in need of God's revelation, you no longer live by faith in simple obedience to the word of God. You step out on a new epistemology. You say, I will decide what is right. I will decide what is wrong. You have entered the sphere of wearisome toil and inevitable death. What occurred here has happened to the human race, and it has lived in the travail of death from Genesis 3 to October 13, 1974. The humanists say, we reject all divine revelation. It is for us to decide our own sex mores. We will decide our own practices. God said, take that stance and you will die. And the world has died. Live your life in simple obedience, childlike faith in the word of God, and you will live. You will dwell in a garden of Eden. Everything the heart is striving for and crying for will be realized. That is reality. A life lived by faith in scriptures is a life characterized by love, and joy, peace, goodness. It's a transformed life. It's alive. It's living. It's spiritually alive and no longer dead. Show me a life built by faith on the word of God. I'll show you a person who's alive. Show me a home built on the word of God. I'll show you a home that's developing, becoming, and growing. Show me a home that throws this word away, will not abide by its principles, and I'll show you a home headed for divorce, despair, and sorrow. Show me a nation that has been built with its leaderships believing in the scriptures, and I'll show you a nation that's becoming and developing, that is experiencing economic growth. Show me a nation that throws away this book, and I'll show you a nation that's dying and doesn't know why as it walks in its darkness, in its economic morass, in its travail and its sorrow. And it's utter stupor wondering why it is we have such calamity upon our hands. Now, the solution here is that a believer must have his epistemology straight. The believer rests his life like a simple child on this revelation from God, and he lives. But now he brings her to the fourth step. Having captured her attention, having engaged her in theological debate, and now having brought her to doubt the word of God, in verse 5 he comes to the final stroke, and he causes her to doubt the goodness of God in his commandments. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what he's saying? These word of God, this commandment, it's limiting you. It's restricting you. It's restraining you from becoming all that you could become as a man. Doesn't that have a modern ring about it? Smash that superego. Give expression to your lust and your passions. Eat of this tree and live. Satisfy your mental and your sensual curiosity. Don't inhibit yourself by a word. The Bible says, take that path and you will die. Satan says, doubt the goodness of God. The word of God is so many barricades in your path. It is bridles upon your lips. It's prohibitory signs all around you, limiting you. Last semester, a student came into my office. His heart was broken. I said, what's the trouble? He says, my ministry is going to be in a shambles. I said, how come? He said, my wife is suing me for divorce, and she's leaving me. I said, what happened? Well, she got a job, and she was very successful. The company quickly advanced her higher and higher in the management until finally the president called her in because of her intellectual and administrative ability, called her in and said, you have a decision to make. You can go up clear to the top of this company. You have the ability and the skill and the personality, but you'll never fulfill that dream as long as you're married to a preacher. You have a choice to make. Will you stay in subjection to a preacher? Or will you come to your full capacity? And she chose the satanic way. Throw off these restrictions. Why should I limit myself to be in subjection to a man? Why should I restrict and limit myself to changing diapers on a baby when I can become a woman? It is to doubt the goodness of God that he created us to raise the future leadership for the world, and she shall be saved from any limitation through childbearing if they continue in the faith. It's the greatest, highest calling in the world, that it is the hand that rocks the cradle that rules the world. To a large extent, I am what I am in thanksgiving to my godly mother, who expended herself for me that I might become. That is the Creator's design. That is to walk in the freedom and the beauty of his creation, to actualize what God intended us to be. Take a look at the goodness of God. Take a look at the goodness of God in the creation. Take a look at the tree of life in Jesus Christ and see how God loved you so much that he died for you. Occupy your mind and see his love and his grace and his goodness. He put you before himself. Is he diabolical to limit us? His commandments are to save us and to spare us. Having captured her attention, having engaged her in theological debate, now having caused her to doubt the word of God, to doubt the goodness of God in his commandments. She is totally stripped mentally. There is no defense. There is no safeguard. All he needs now is to hang the beautiful fruit. What's to stop me from participating, imbibing, and enjoying it? And she takes the next step. And with it came death upon the human race. What Eve did here, and Adam, I suspect, stood there the whole time, listening to this conversation. It's most astounding to me. He had mediated the word to her. He didn't interrupt weakly, like an ash leaf in Gone with the Wind. He just sat there saying, what would you do? Watch to take the fruit. Bible says he wasn't deceived, knew exactly what was going on, but just let the whole thing happen. So typical of men. So true of us. He stands and takes the fruit. What happened to that couple at the beginning has happened to every one of us. We have all been engaged in his negative prohibitions. We have all debated it theologically and never carried it out. We have all doubted the word of God. We have all doubted the goodness of God in his commandments. We've all eaten the forbidden fruit, and we have all known its bitter taste, or we will know it. But there is a way of salvation. The story doesn't end here. Having taken of the forbidden fruit, God in his goodness and in his compassion slays an animal, sheds blood, provides a skin to cover their shame and their nakedness, all of which is a precursor, a harbinger, a type of what would occur in a moment of time on a cross, when blood would be shed, when one would cry out, it is finished, and as sin entered the world in a moment, the remedy came into the world. On a day in history, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus made a perfect payment for all sin, the invitation is, as to a tree of life, which is in the midst of a garden, trust him. He died for you. He died in your place. He shed his blood so you can be clean. He satisfied God for your sins. Eat that fruit and live spiritually, and a new spirit will come into us. We will be transformed into new creations with no condemnation, with his new spirit outworking his new life in us. And it is all appropriated by faith. The issue at heart in this story is faith. Faith in God. Faith in his word, faith in his commands, faith in his promises. It is the key to life. And he calls upon you here in Believer's Chapel to believe, to trust Jesus, who is a tree of life to all who will turn to him and eat. God give you the grace in your mind, in your spirit, in your will, to trust Jesus. Eat and live. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, salvation is of you. The convincing work of your word must be of your spirit. We pray, Lord, that we may submit our stubborn will due to the efficacy of your convincing work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.